We left off last week in Romans chapter 8 and verse 17, so let's pick it up in verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. As I was sitting this week and I read those words, I felt ashamed of myself. So many times I think the sufferings of this present time are worthy to be compared. And sometimes we talk about the world to come as if it's pretend. Well, doctrinally, oh yes, we believe in it. But in practice, sometimes we act as if it's not really real. That is, as if we can't really bank on the promises of God. But if we begin to focus our attention on the world to come and the reality of that future time, then we will find that the sufferings that all of us go through, none of us are immune from them, we will have trouble in this world, we'll find they're not worthy to be compared to that. I'm reminded again in Hebrews where it says of Yeshua, who for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. How did he go through what he went through? Because he's looking beyond it to what was eternal. This is temporary. That was permanent. He focused on reality. You know, as we look at this world, as we sit upstairs, you look around the world, it's all very familiar. But don't think for a moment this is normal. This creation and these bodies are a shadow of what they once were in Eden and of what they will be again in times to come. And Paul here is about to tell us what this future world is like so we can set our vision on what's to come and we can endure whatever we must go through at this time. Verse 19, for the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. The revealing of the sons of God. You know, in Colossians chapter 3, verse 4, it says, I say this so that no one will delude you. Chapter 3. Verse 4, when Messiah, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. If we are part of Messiah, if he's the head and we're the body, when he's revealed, we're revealed because we're all one. Our life is in him, right? Our life is hidden with Messiah and God. So when Messiah is revealed, you're revealed. But right now we have this treasure in vessels of clay, Paul tells us. Right now, we're kind of like Gideon's army. We've got our torches, and they're lit, but there's a clay vessel over the lights. Now, you know some of the light had to leak out to those who are close. And people are close to you, some of that glory leaks out through the cracks. It comes out your eyes, it comes out your words, it comes out your actions. But someday, that vessel is put aside, and we're revealed. We find that the light of Yeshua, his presence, the Shekinah who dwells in us, will be revealed. What a day that's going to be. What an incredible time that's going to be. And the whole creation is anxiously awaiting that day. It's hungry for it. For the creation was subjected to futility, to emptiness. Not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. Now this is interesting. I thought Adam and Eve were to blame for it. But here Paul's telling us that God subjected the whole creation to emptiness and futility. So who was it? Was it Adam and Eve? Or was it God? And the answer is yes. Remember in Hebrews 5, you can have two contradictory statements and you can hold them in perfect balance and not be bothered with it. We need to thank you bravely. Did Adam and Eve sin in the garden and then they brought the curse upon this earth? Yes. Did God know that was going to happen and allow it because he had a plan with that? Yes. So there was free will. There's also God's sovereignty. They're not contradictory. So deal with it. In hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. There's a principle in Scripture, in Torah, about the Goel. The Goel. The Goel is usually translated as Redeemer. It can be a noun. It can also be a verb, Goel. And in the Torah, it describes the Goel, the kinsman redeemer, as having three major roles. One is if you get into financial trouble and put in debtor's prison, the kinsman redeemer, he must be your kinsman and have the wherewithal to redeem you out, to purchase you back. He will come with the money and redeem you from prison. If you lose your property because of a bad investment and your inheritance, your land is lost because of that, the kinsman redeemer, he's to come and purchase that land back and give it back to you. And if someone murders you, the kinsman redeemer comes and takes vengeance against your murderer. These are the three things that you'll see that are the roles of the kinsman redeemer. Who is our kinsman redeemer? Yeshua. He became our kinsman. God became our kinsman because the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He became our kin. He became our redeemer because he was sinless. He was sinless. So he had the wherewithal to purchase us back from prison, from slavery to sin. He purchased us back from the enemy who is bringing death to us, and he's given us new life. And he's purchased back the whole earth, the land as well. This story is set forth beautifully in the book of Ruth. The word Goel is used many times in the Old Testament, but in the book of Ruth, in those four chapters, it's used about 21 times, I think. Sometimes it's used two and three times in one verse. And the whole book of Ruth is about redemption, because Boaz, who was the kinsman redeemer of Ruth, he was a wealthy man, he was the Lord of the harvest, and the word Boaz means in him is strength. He's a picture of Messiah. In fact, the whole story takes place right in Bethlehem. And there's Ruth. Her husband has died. She's a Gentile. Her husband was a Jew. He died. So she comes back to Israel with her mother-in-law, Naomi. And they're poor. Their land is lost. And Boaz loves Ruth. And she appeals to him. And as the kinsman redeemer, he comes and he purchases her land back. And he brings her freedom. And he marries her and elevates her to where she's married to the most important man in Bethlehem at that time. And she becomes the grandmother, the great-grandmother of King David. Wow, what a story. And we'll get back to Ruth in a moment. But Yeshua is our Goel, our kinsman redeemer. Now, the interesting thing, I probably shouldn't do this for the sake of time, but oh well. The word Goel in Hebrew is three letters. It's a gimel, it's an aleph, and a lamed. Now, those of you who know rudimentary Hebrew know that aleph lamed spells what? God, El. El is God. Elohim is another form of El, God. But the gimel always pictures a man who's walking this direction. What's the purpose of the Goel? To bring us to God. That's what our kinsman redeemer does. He's our Goel. I love the verse in Job. In Job 19:25. Job, which is probably the oldest book in the Bible, we're pretty certain it was written long before Moses lived, and before, through Moses, God dictated the Torah. And Job writes in chapter 19, starting in verse 25. There have been songs that use these verses for lyrics. Job writes, "As for me, I know that my Goel lives, my Redeemer lives. And at the last, in the last days, he will take his stand on the earth." Why? Well, you see this in Revelation 10. You see the Goel, the kinsman redeemer, Yeshua, standing on the earth. One foot on the earth, one foot in the ocean. He's got the book of the covenant of the promise opened, the deed of planet earth, and he's claiming them both back for God. And then we see the enemy kicked out of heaven. We see the enemy kicked out of the earth. We see the kingdom established because the kinsman redeemer has come back to claim what he had paid for a couple of thousand years earlier. I know that my Goel lives, and at the last he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my body is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see El, God. My kinsman redeemer brings me to God. He'll resurrect me. And let's read one more verse. whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes will see and not another, my heart faints within me." Job, oldest book of the Bible. So Job lived long ago. And yet, where did he have his vision fixed? On the world to come. He realized this world might be familiar, but it is not normal. It's a shadow of its former self and of what it will be in the future. And his heart ached for home. He was created, as children of Adam and Eve were created for something better. But sin invaded this world, and we've all been its victims. But praise God, we have a Goel, and I know that he lives. And in the last day, he will take his stand on the earth. Though this flesh may die, with my eyes I will see him, no other. That should make our hearts faint within us. Boy, the loss of my voice and me crying, I really do sound like an old woman. Verse 21, we'll read that again. That the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption. Now these bodies of ours are part of this planet. They're made out of soil. They're under the curse as well. That's why we age and we lose our voice and grow old. Yesterday my wife and I went to the funeral home. There's a dear friend of ours passed away. She was 99 years old. Her husband was the pastor in the church I grew up in. Very, very godly man. He passed away a few years ago. And it was just such a time of celebration. The moment we stepped into the funeral home, we heard laughter. And everyone in there is rejoicing. It was just such an incredible thing to be a part of. We were talking to some of the grandchildren and great-grandchildren there. And Robin reminded me, because everybody, I saw people I hadn't seen in many years, and they're all getting older, and I know I am too. In a conversation, Robin reminded me of something my mother said last year. She says, "Growing old is not for sissies." And that's true. Growing old is a tough thing. But it's good, because these are, in many ways, maybe the worst years for the flesh, but the best years for the soul and spirit. Well, anyways, verse 22, "For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now." Isn't it interesting that when God put the curse on Eve, the punishment on her for eating of that tree, the punishment was pain in childbirth. Why? Because God knew that the whole creation would have to go through tremendous pain, especially right prior to the new world, the world to come. And that those pains would get closer together and they would get stronger. This morning, Luke 21 again, Yeshua talks about how terrible the time will be right before the kingdom is established. So God saw that, and when he saw what would take place before he could restore creation, he decided to play that out in a woman's body every time she brought forth new life, you see. So he's not taking that and comparing it to what the woman does. He put on the woman something that reflects what will take place and is taking place in preparation for the new creation. You see? So every time a new life comes forth, and it does, it's preceded by pain. It's preceded by agony that I don't think there's anything to compare to. It's preceded by blood. It's preceded by something that looks very ugly. In fact, everything about childbirth looks like death. It looks like the end. And it feels like death. But then, when that child's there, put in the mother's arms, it's all forgotten. Isn't that amazing? And there are days coming that will look like death. It'll be the end of this world. But it's actually the birth pangs of something new. The restoration. And not only this, verse 23, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit. Oh, I'd love to talk about that more, but we just don't have time. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons. Do you have that groaning within yourself for the world to come? If you don't, then maybe you're a little too in love with this world. If you don't, maybe the hunger pains you should have for the world to come those hunger pains are being deadened by feeding upon the things that are not to be part of our diet. Waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. God works from the inside out. He starts in the spirit. He takes a whole lifetime to work in the soul, the mind, will, and emotions, and the last thing is the body itself. We'll have spiritual bodies. Oh, what a day that'll be. Right now, I just settle for a spiritual voice. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance, we wait eagerly for it. That's what we're to be doing. Persevering. It's not wrong to complain, say, I just can't wait till this pain is over. That's all right, but persevere. Go through it. Don't give up. But always be hoping for what's beyond it, because there's something beyond it that's well worth waiting for. I want to take you on a little journey into the Hebrew. Because I stumbled across something that to me was just fascinating. And this is something, an ancient insight into the Hebrew scriptures that Paul would have been aware of. And this is probably something that was on his mind when he was penning these verses in Romans 8. This is taken from what's called the Midrash Rabbah. The Midrash means a search, a study. Rabbah means great, the great studies. These great ancient Bible studies have been collected into a multi-volume work. It's been around for many centuries, called the Midrash Rabbah. And these studies are ancient. They were old when Paul was here. And in the Midrash Rabbah, it refers to a word. The word is toldot. And that's how it looks in Hebrew. Toldot. And the first place toldot appears in Scripture is in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 4. Genesis chapter 2, verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, and the day that the Lord God made earth and heaven. The word toldot means generations. Generations. All right? In this verse, that is how the word toldot is spelled. Tav, Vav, Lamed, Dalet, Vav, Tav. And that is the correct spelling for this word. Toldot is found 39 times in the Hebrew Scriptures, 29 times in the Torah itself. But only twice is it spelled correctly. Let me say that again. The word toldot is found 39 times in the Old Testament, but only two times is it spelled correctly. This is the first place. It's the first place the word appears in the Scriptures. And this is before sin entered the scene. This is before Adam and Eve sinned. And so the word toldot is spelled correctly with all six letters. The other 37 times it's spelled this way. Pronounced just the same. But you see what's missing? The letter Vav. The second letter is missing. It's gone. It does not affect the pronunciation. And anyone who sees the word knows what the word is. But 37 times it's spelled wrong. It's called defective spelling. Why did God ordain that out of the 39 times this word appears in Scripture, only two times is it spelled correctly? Once in its first appearance here in Genesis 2 before sin entered, and once later, and guess which book? The book of Ruth. We're going to get to it in a moment. The missing letter, the letter Vav, is the sixth letter of the alphabet, and it equals the number 6. Well, you know how the ancient rabbis were, if you've been with us any time at all. They just can't let this go. They got to figure out what's at the bottom of this. And since the letter Vav, which equals 6, is missing, they say that when sin entered, we lost 6 things. Adam and Eve lost 6 things from this world. And so they do studies into the Scriptures, and they arrived at the 6 things that were lost. Here's what they say. When Adam sinned, 6 things were lost. First of all, his luster, his glow. We've talked about this before. Back earlier in Romans chapter 8, it says, in the second verse I think it is, I guess I should look. It says that Yeshua came in the form of sinful flesh, in the likeness of sinful flesh. Some people thought, oh, that means he was a sinner. No, that's not what it means. He was not a sinner. There was no sin in him. but he came in the likeness of flesh that was sinful, meaning that it didn't glow. Because according to Jewish history and the Jewish tradition, Adam and Eve glowed with the Shekinah glory of God. That's what they were clothed in light. But when they sinned, the lights went out and they said, oh, we're naked. When Moses went up on Mount Sinai and spent intimate time there in God's presence, he came down and he glowed. He had to put a mask on because it hurt the people's eyes. Yeshua went up on the Mount of Transfiguration with a couple of his disciples. And what happened? He's transfigured and he glowed. All right? He just glowed. And in Revelation, when John sees him, he's glowing again. This is what our natural state is. But this is why we have to wear clothing. We don't glow anymore. We're naked. The lights went out when sin came in. So they say the first thing that Adam lost was his luster. The second thing was he lost his life, his immortality. And God told him, the day you eat of this tree, you'll die. And he began dying at that very day. It says he lost his height, his stature. Of course, they make a big deal out of this. They say, well, how tall was he? And they start talking, he's a mile tall. He was 10 miles tall. And what it means really, I believe, is his stature. He lost his standing. He was given dominion over the earth. He lost that dominion and gave it to Satan. When Satan tempts Yeshua, he shows him all the kings of the world, says, they're mine to give to whom I will. And Yeshua didn't argue with it. Yeshua didn't correct him. They were his. But what happened? Our kinsman redeemer came and purchased back with his own blood what Adam and Eve lost and gave away to Satan. He came and he purchased us back. He's returning to claim what is his. It's like sometimes I'll go to the lumber yard. I'll buy some lumber. Well, I can't fit it in my car, but I have the receipt in my hand. And I can go back the next day. Here's the receipt. Give me what I paid for. Yeshua has the receipt. And he's coming back to pick up what he's purchased. You see that in Revelation. I believe it's the 10th chapter. It says he lost the fruit of the earth. There was a curse put on the earth. Lost the fruit of the trees. I don't know why they make a distinction between the fruit of the earth and the fruit of the trees. I don't know. And then the luminaries. They say the very sun and stars dimmed in the brightness. This became a very dark world. And maybe when I say that, you're thinking some verses that prophesy that when the kingdom is established, the sun will be, what, 7 or 10 times brighter than it is now, and the moon will glow like the sun, and it's going to be a very bright time. And when you go to Revelation chapters 21 and 22, the last verse is 21, first verse is 22, you'll notice that every single one of these things is restored. Every single one of them is restored. We see the glory of God is the light of the city. Right? It has no need of the moon and stars. They're still there, but it doesn't need their light. Because the glory of God is the light of the city. And it says, the God is the light and the Lamb is the lamp. The glory of God lights the city. Then it talks about the glory of people coming into the city. Well, remember, we share His glory. Then the lights will go on for us as well. The tree of life will be there. No more death. Its leaves will be for the healing of the nations. We can eat of it whenever we want. No more death. No more dying. No more curse. No more loss of the fruitfulness of the earth and of the trees. And again, there's the tree of life. On each side is the clear river of the water of life proceeding from the throne. Man, once again, achieves the stature he's meant to have, which is being there with God. And God says, I will be their God. They will be their people. My people, no one will ever say anymore, know the Lord, all know me. Now remember in Hebrew, knowing something is to be one with it. Adam knew his wife. They became one. And to know God and to be known by God means to be one with God. And no one will ever have to say anymore, be one with God. The law be one with me. And the luminaries, well, I've already addressed that. It keeps saying over and over and over again how bright everything is going to be. That's just an amazing thing. It's all restored. Well, you're probably wondering, well, where's that other verse? Where's that other occurrence of Toldot where it's spelled completely and fully? Well, let's go to Ruth. Book of Ruth, chapter 4. The Song of Solomon is a love song, But the book of Ruth is a love story. And to me, it's the greatest romance in Scripture because it's a picture of the great romance between Messiah and his bride. In chapter 4, Boaz redeems Ruth. They're married. Ruth becomes pregnant. Ruth gives birth. Let's see. Let's pick it up. Let's pick it up in verse 13. So Boaz took Ruth. She became his wife. He went into her. The Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed is the Lord who has not left you without a redeemer, a Goel, today. And may his name become famous in Israel. May he also be to you a restorer of life and a sustainer of your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you and is better to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." Then Naomi, this woman who at the beginning of the book of Ruth has lost all hope. Her two sons have died. She's got these two daughter-in-laws. They're Gentiles. What's left? Her husband's dead. Her sons are dead. What's left? Naomi means pleasant. She says, "No longer call me pleasant. There's nothing pleasant about my life now." But at the end of the story, Naomi took the child, laid him in her lap, and became his nurse. She gives life again. The neighbor women gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." So they named him Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now, a strange thing happens. Verse 18 says, "Now these are the generations of Perez." And there's the word generations, toldot, spelled fully. But Perez, who's Perez? What does Perez have to do with anything? Perez? Shouldn't it start, "These are the generations of Boaz"? Boaz begot Obed, and Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David. Shouldn't it be there? Why Perez? What's Perez got to do with anything? Well, there's a strange little chapter in the book of Genesis that seems to have nothing to do with the story of Joseph and his brothers, but it's just stuck in there. Chapter 38 of Genesis. And you can turn there if you want. I'm not going to quote it for the sake of time, but read the story. Judah takes Tamar. And you remember Tamar comes into him and she becomes pregnant. And she has twins. And then there's the birth scene. I remember when she was giving birth, a hand came forth from the womb. And the nurses said, "Well, this one's born first." They tied a scarlet thread to his wrist. But what happened? A hand disappeared back into Tamar's womb. And then the brother is born. No red band. He's a different one. He's born, Perez. Perez means breach. He broke forth. It means to break out. Then after Perez is born, the first child comes forth. His name is Zerach. Zerach means radiance, brightness. And there he is with the red thread around his wrist. What does this have to do with anything? What's God trying to speak to us through this? Who are these two little boys? And why is Perez the one that this starts with here? In the Midrash Rabbah, it says that the word toldot is spelled fully here because it's the son of Perez who restores the six things lost by Adam and Eve. And that by the son of Perez, they say the Messiah. Because Messiah is a descendant of David. David's a descendant of Perez. But what's the story about the red line? That red line, and that baby Zerach, who means radiance, means light, he's a picture of Yeshua. Yeshua came to this world once. The hand of God came into this world. And we put him to death. He was a temporary stay. And that red line represents the blood that was shed. And he withdrew. The kingdom was available. It could have come. It was just like Joshua. Joshua went into the Holy Land twice, didn't he? Joshua and Yeshua, Jesus, are the same name. Joshua went twice. He went in once with, you know, there are 12 of the leaders of the tribes of Israel. Joshua and Caleb and 10 of the other princes of Israel. They go in. They spend 40 days there. They come back, tell people the wonderful things they saw. "Let's go in. It's ours. God's brought us right here to the Jordan. It's ours. It's available. Let's go." But 10 of the men were faithless, and they discouraged the hearts of the people. So they didn't go in until that generation died. But then 40 years later, Joshua goes back to Canaan, and that time he stays. That time he stays for good. You see, it's a picture again of Yeshua. Yeshua came one time. Here's the kingdom. It's right here. The kingdom of God is at hand. Let's go. Here's some of the fruits of the kingdom. Taste and see. He worked the miracles and did all the wonderful works. This is what the kingdom life is like. And he said, nah, no thanks. The leaders said no thanks. And they discouraged the hearts of the people. So the kingdom is delayed. We're still waiting for it. But just like Zerach, when he was fully born, here's the proof. I was here before, but now I'm here fully to stay. I don't go back in the womb again. I'm here to stay. You see how Zerach is a picture of Messiah? His first coming is withdrawal, and then his coming to stay. Well, who's Perez? This breaking forth. Also a picture of Yeshua. But he's a picture of Yeshua in you and me. He's a picture of Yeshua as the kingdom, instead of coming visibly, is coming in each heart, in the hearts of the orphans in China, in the hearts of the people of Kenya, and the hearts of people of Beth Dikun. Because inside of every one of you is the Shekinah glory. I don't see it with my eyes yet. You haven't been revealed yet. But the six things Adam lost, they're all inside of each one of us, waiting for the day to be revealed. Because what has God given us? He's given us his light. We have lights inside. We're called lights of the world, right? He's restored fruit. We're to be fruitful, to be bearing the fruits of the Spirit. He's restored stature. He's given us a place. He's adopted us as his children. I mean, all the things Adam lost, and even life. He says, I came to my life and have it abundantly. Your life doesn't start when you're resurrected. It starts now. Death and resurrection is just a speed bump. That's right. And you just keep on going. But all the things Adam lost are available to us, but in an invisible way, an internal way, in a spiritual way. Someday they'll be revealed. But the kingdom of God's breaking forth was breaking forth in individuals, breaking forth in living rooms where people are talking, breaking forth in workplaces and in schools when you're sharing the Word of God and the lights go on. Okay? You see that? So here we see Perez. And the Midrash Rabbah says, the word toldot is fully spelled here. This is the second and the only other time it's spelled fully, because it's the son of Perez who will restore the six things lost by Adam. And here's the family tree that's found there starting in verse 18. Perez begat Hezron. Hezron begat Ram. Ram, Amminadab. Amminadab, Nachshon. Nachshon begat Salmon. Salmon begat Boaz. And that's where you would think the tree would start here. But it backs up to Perez for a very different reason. Boaz begot Obed. By the way, Obed means worship or serve. And Obed is spelled with a letter it doesn't really need. Guess which one it is? See the Vav? You don't really need that letter there to get the name Obed. In fact, Obadiah is a form of Obed, and in Obadiah you don't see the Vav there. But it's interesting. God says, here's the six things back. Obed became the father of Jesse, Jesse the father of David. And of course, when you read about David, the things about David are pictures, little photographs of the son of David, the true David, the true king of Israel, Yeshua HaMashiach. What an amazing story this is. And it's all found in the book of Ruth, which is the story of the Goel, the kinsman redeemer. It gives, to me, extra meaning to Naomi's words, and he says, may he also be to you a restorer of life. A restorer of life. How amazing. It's just an incredible story, isn't it? Well, anyways, that's as far as we're going to go today. I see your hand up. Yes, Vern?
Yeah, with Perez, there's seven generations to Obed.
Mm-hmm.
But were you going to talk about anything about the luster of the thing
they know? I thought about it. I thought maybe it's too weird. We have a lot of new people here. It might sound too weird. Well, you brought it up, so I guess I have to now. According to the Jewish tradition, the one part of our body that still is a reminder of what the body of Adam and Eve is like is your fingernails, because they're transparent. Okay? So the fingernails are a reminder. This is what our bodies used to be like. You could see through them. So at the end of Shabbat, there's a traditional little ceremony we do in our homes. I know many of you do it. It's called Havdalah, means separations, where you bid goodbye to the Sabbath. We light the candles on Friday evening to welcome the Shabbat. Then on Saturday evening, there's a special a braided candle, which represents how our soul and God's has been really braided together during this time of rest, this holy day. And during part of the ceremony, we praise God for creating the light of fire. And when we do that, we hold up our fingernails and look at the light of the fire in our fingernails as a reminder. It's not a commandment you have to do. It's just a beautiful reminder that someday the spiritual body and the lights will go on again. Ah, won't that be wonderful? Won't that be an incredible thing? It's just a little weekly reminder. And that Vern reminded me to remind you of.
Thanks, Vern.
Okay. Well, we've gone over time. I want to thank Samuel again for sharing your heart with us. God bless you. You'll be in our prayers and our thoughts. So I can say that. I can speak for Beth DeCoon. And Daniel, it's wonderful to have you. Yeah, isn't this something?
Yeah.
We have a guest from China, a guest from Kenya. Wonderful men of God. What an encouragement to our hearts. And so please, again, I ask you to keep in mind the China project and to give what you got. All right? Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for this time together. Thank you for the wonder of your word. Lord, no man could have written such a book. But Lord, thank you for giving us hearts and minds, the desire, the freedom, the ability to look into it and to understand it and grasp it. And I pray we would not soon forget the things we've seen and felt today. Lord, use today to make us more like Messiah, to reflect his glory more. And until Messiah is revealed and we are revealed to him, until then, help us always to keep our focus on the wondrous restoration of creation that is to come, the world to come, the great wedding feast to come. And if we do that, we can go through what we're called on to go through. And we thank you, Father, for this blessed hope. And we praise you again and thank you for this time together in the name of Yeshua, our Messiah. Amen.